Hey, good morning to today's presidential news conference where we don't just add microphones for fun to see if you notice. We've been trying to track down a little glitch in the system, and so we built in some redundancies today so that when one inevitably breaks mid-sermon, we just switch to the other one. And if that one breaks, we switch to the other one. And if all three go bad, we go home early. That's the way it works. Some of you are happy about that. I didn't like that at all. For the next 3 weeks, next 2 weeks and today, we're going to be looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Plain and some of his larger ethical, moral teachings out of that session. When we think of Jesus, we often emphasize what Jesus did, which is good. Jesus was a doer of miracles. He died on the cross. He was raised from the dead. But remember, what calls Jesus to our attention, first of all, is that he was a teacher. He was someone who taught the people how to live and how to make choices about their life. And his teachings have survived and come down to us today and are no less difficult and troubling and wonderful than they were when first they were taught so long ago. Today we're going to look at the Sermon on the Plain, and before we can go any further, I have to mention, why are we talking about the Sermon on the Plain? Isn't that a typo? You meant the Sermon on the Mount. If you read Matthew's account, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he says Jesus was up on a mount, and so that's the one we know best. If you quote from this sermon, you're probably quoting from Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That's the one everybody preaches from, and it's called the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 17, it says, he was standing in a level place and began to say these things. And then Luke gives you a different rendition of what sounds like the Sermon on the Mount. So first question, are they confused? Does Luke and Matthew not know the difference between a sermon on a mount versus a plain? Is it the same sermon? Is it different sermons? Quite possibly it's the same sermon. Remember, when Matthew says he stood in the mount, I don't imagine he was on a pinnacle like a billy goat, like at the very peak of the mountain. I suspect he was up in the hill country, and up in the hill country they found a flat place where people could stand around and listen to Jesus talk, and so I suspect it was in a mount and on a plain. I suspect it's the same thing. It could also be two different sermons. If you're familiar with the term stump speech, politicians will have a stump speech that they'll take, and it's basically the same speech. They just kind of tweak it depending on where they are. And so you might give the same speech in L.A. or in Philadelphia, but you emphasize different parts of the speech, so it sounds very similar but not identical. So maybe this was Jesus's standard sermon. And he gave it on several occasions. Maybe there's a Sermon on the Valley we don't have that sounded almost identical to this one. And we have Matthew's account in one place and Luke's account in another. If you hear me give the same sermon twice, they also won't be identical. I'm incapable of preaching the same sermon twice. It's difficult for me. So that being said, I don't lose a lot of sleep over whether they were standing on a mountain or in a plain. But it is worth mentioning that when you read Luke's account, the sermon does sound a little different. In fact, Luke's account is more challenging, which is why I suspect, as preachers, we would prefer to teach Matthew's account. Matthew gives you some spiritual loopholes. Matthew's tough enough, but built into it is some terminology that allows you to kind of sidestep some of the more difficult things Jesus says if you want to. And Luke's account doesn't have those. Let me just give you an example. This is from the beginning of it, Luke chapter 6, 20 through 21. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Now, this sounds very much like Matthew's Beatitudes, except there are a couple of notable differences, aren't there? If you remember them from Matthew 5, and if you want to flip back and forth and compare, you can. I'm not going to. But in Matthew 5, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. See what's nice about that? Poor in spirit makes it sound like I don't actually have to be poor, right? Poor in spirit means I can have a disposition of poverty. I can have a character of dependence and humility. In fact, that's exactly what my sermon on Matthew chapter 5 says it means, right? Is that it's not about actual money. It's about kind of how you feel about the things you have and your dependence on God. Thing is, Luke's account doesn't say that. Blessed are the poor, full stop. He doesn't spiritualize it. And then does it again. Blessed are you who are hungry now. Matthew's account says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, right? It clearly has a spiritual point, right? That you have this yearning for deep spiritual truth and for the elevation and enlightenment of your faith, and you're growing in Christ and knowledge. You hunger and thirst after righteousness. Luke says, hope you're hungry now. And even adds the now, which is just really impolite. You mean like somewhere off in the distance, hypothetically? No, right at this moment, if you're hungry, good news. Okay. Even the mourning one who weeps now, and you'll laugh. It's just so much more emphatic. It has a simplicity that is actually troubling. We like Matthew's better because it gives you more words to play with when you consider it. And you can say, well, you know, I'm not poor, but I'm poor in spirit after all. I'm almost never hungry. I eat 7 times a day. But, you know, righteousness, I like the taste of righteousness. I hunger and thirst after that. And you can make yourself feel like more or less you're getting into the mood of Matthew's Beatitudes and you're following Jesus. And Luke just doesn't give you that. There are no outs. There are no disclaimers. You know, that's what saves a good sermon, are the disclaimers. Preachers spend most of their time saying, no, I don't mean to say, you know, trying to tell you what they don't mean. Because if we ever believed what the Bible actually just said, it would be terrifying. Blessed are the poor? I'm supposed to be poor? What does that even mean? Again, it has a simplicity that's really troubling. And it continues with that kind of statement. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Matthew's account talks about this only, again, it says something like, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know, yeah. Thing could be that people will hunt down Christians and persecute them. Luke, again, has a simplicity, not some kind of government-sponsored persecution program. He says, I'm talking about when people are just mean. When people hate you, when they exclude you. Not just they're going to go and do harm to you, they're just going to make sure you're not in the club. When they revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. And it starts out with blessed. Blessed are you. How could any of those things possibly be good? How could any kind of persecution, never mind the very specific kind Luke is mentioning, or Jesus is mentioning in Luke, how could that be a blessing? How is that possible? Again, we start reading the text and we look for a disclaimer, and instead, Luke's account gives us the opposite of the disclaimer. He says all the same things backwards to make sure you caught his point. Listen to the woe section that begins 24 and 26. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. It took every one of his blessed statements and flipped them around inside out to make sure you got the point. And if you thought you were struggling with the first round, this round gets worse. Woe to you who are, well, what do we want it to say? Like rich in spirit or something, right? Woe to you who are really greedy. Woe to you who, woe to you that are rich. If you've got it, it doesn't even talk about how you feel about it. It just says, if you've got it, woe to you, you've received your consolation. What does that mean? You've received the only good thing God's ever going to give you. You've got it already. It's in your bank account. Enjoy it. Well, that's tough language. You've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now. You're not getting seconds. Later, you're going to be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, who enjoy yourselves. You're going to be sad. And then this one's wild. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. You know, you live your life and you try to build a good reputation and be a person that's respected about town. And Luke says, yep, that's the same way they talked about the false prophets years gone by. Jesus is just, you know, really brutal in this section, and the way Luke repeats it has a simplicity that is simply disturbing. He lists a whole bunch of really good things: having money, being full of food, laughing, and being well spoken of, and says, you know what? They're all bad. In what possible sense could these good things be bad? Seems like there's something in my house on a wall somewhere that says live, laugh, love. It's like he's taken the mottos of the age and said, nope, bad. Woe to you. Don't laugh. What is it that Jesus is trying to say in these difficult teachings? I think we have to take it piece at a time and allow ourselves to be disturbed by it. I think the worst thing I could do for you this morning is start giving you my standard disclaimers that I've built into my sermon on Matthew. If Luke left them out, then maybe I should too. And listen to what he says about these blessings and cursings that we don't recognize in our own life. Listen, for example, to how he describes it in verse 25. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. This speaking of the reviling, excluding, the hatred, the maliciousness. He says, be concerned when people speak well of you, because that's what they did to the false prophets. Rejoice when they speak evil of you. That's what they did to the true prophets. But nestled in the middle of that is a statement that ties the whole section together. Your reward is great in heaven. The whole section is contrasting what you have now with what you can expect later. In speaking to the rich, he said, woe to you that are rich, you have received your consolation. You have cashed your check, as it were. You have wealth, you have decided to be impatient and to collect in this life all the things that would make you happy. You have decided to set aside the purposes and will of God for your life, the self-sacrifice demanded of you by the love of God. And you have decided to make yourself happy now. And Jesus says, what a shame. You can't have later what you've decided to have now. Parents, do you play this game with your children? Kids say, well, I really want to eat this. And what do you say? You know, it's like not at all dinner time, and they want some food that they really don't need. And you say, that's fine, but I don't want to hear about you being hungry later. Right? Calvin is just the worst about this. He only eats when it's not dinner time. You put out a full plate of food at dinner time, will not touch it, will graze the rest of the day on everything available in the house. Constantly going through. You can almost any time of day or night find Calvin inside a cabinet looking for something to eat, except at dinner time. So I tried to, you know, put my foot down. And he just thought that was the worst thing ever, because it didn't seem fair, because he was hungry. But how else do we learn there's a time for this and a time for that? We're really bad about putting off gratification as a culture. We want everything now. And Jesus says you can have everything now. You can. You just don't have anything later. He says, but if you could deny yourself now, if you could find a way to be self-sacrificing now, if you could find a way to be disciplined now, if you could set your priorities straight now, great is your reward in heaven. There is something better ahead than anything you're trading it in for now. How could any of these bad things be good? Bad becomes good when it points you to heaven, and good becomes bad when it takes you away from heaven. anything in your life, no matter how pleasant or how enjoyable, if it becomes an entanglement that prevents you from a single-minded, pure-hearted devotion to God, it is against you, no matter how much you enjoy it. Folks, in American culture, we are not being defeated by rampant, obvious evil. We are being smothered by too many partial goods. We are being given too many things that have some quality of goodness and enjoyability to them. And we are being distracted to death and prevented from seeing the ultimate good. We are satisfied too easy. And I think that's much of the message that Jesus is teaching. And that there is no way around that choice. I don't think he's saying you should be better rich people. I think he's saying if you choose possessions as your way of life, it's no longer possible for you to be hungry for what matters. If you have never been hungry, it's impossible for you to desire something that makes you full. You have to have those desires. They are there for a reason. We think in our mind that anything that makes us the least bit uncomfortable is bad. Any time that we're the least bit uncomfortable, something must be wrong. That's just not true. Those discomforts are teachers. Pain is a schoolmaster. Hunger is a reminder of our dependence on God. And we have robbed ourselves of the ability to learn or feel in that way by constantly being sated by what we have in this life. Bad becomes good when it points you to heaven. Good becomes bad when it points you away. In the Proverbs, there's a prayer that I think I mention anytime I talk about prayer. It's one of my favorite little prayers, and it's in the Proverbs. And it comes from Proverbs 30, verses 8 through 9. And this is as close to a disclaimer that I'll get today, but it gets to our point. He says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." What's his prayer? God, don't let me be poor or rich. Because the author of the proverb recognizes there is a temptation in both. Both poverty and riches come with their own temptation. What's the temptation of poverty? Well, I could steal. I could let my hunger get to a point where I would be tempted to do something immoral to satisfy myself. Poverty can tempt you to believe that if I just had some more, I'd be happy. It doesn't necessarily leave you to God. Poverty could teach you to doubt the goodness of God. How could there be a good God when I'm so hungry? So there are temptations that are there in poverty. But if I'm being blunt and I look around a room like this, I don't think poverty is the one we need to be worried about. In the vast majority of average American culture, that we have American poverty, it exists, and we need to work on it, and I'm not sugarcoating that. But in a typical church audience, the problem isn't people are being tempted in their poverty. We are tempted in our wealth. And what did the text say? God, don't let me be wealthy. God, don't give me riches. Why? Go back again. Lest I be full and deny you and say, "Who is the Lord?" Notice the connection between food and money there again. If I have too much, if I'm wealthy, if I'm rich, I'll be satisfied all the time. And I'll never have a hunger pang that says to me, "Where is your God?" You'll never have a moment where you say to yourself, "I need God." You'll never have a moment of absolute dependence on someone else because you will have provided for yourself and convinced yourself you have all you need. Have you ever in your life recognized the temptation of having as much as we currently do? Easy to apply these passages to somebody else, right? the multimillionaires, guys who can put sports cars into space. I mean, those guys, they've got money. They've got their own space program. That's not who he's preaching to. Sermon was for us. How do we repent of being rich? And would we want to? Have I ever in my life prayed a prayer that God would give me less? Think of your prayers for a moment from the time you learned to pray to this very moment. In our prayers, we are taught from the earliest time to ask God for more. Because that's the natural craving. And so we just tend to pray that direction. Have we ever in our lives said, God, I'm concerned that I might have too much. Lord, you may have blessed me too abundantly. I've stopped being dependent on you in the way that I should. Maybe I need less. Maybe my goals are actually keeping me away from greater things. Nor is this even hypothetical. In the life of Jesus, again, in the book of Luke, just to make the point that this is a theme in Luke, Jesus has this exact conversation with somebody. You may remember it. We call it the story of the rich young ruler. Luke 18:18 and following. And a ruler said to him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And if you, I'm leaving out a bit for sake of brevity, but Jesus and the ruler, they have a conversation. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. The same lesson we gave to our kids just a moment ago. Pretty good lesson, right? And the young man says, I've done all that from my youth up. Pretty good fella. Decent human being. People speak well of him. Jesus says, fantastic. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Get that? Jesus says one thing you lack and tells him to repent of wealth. Repent of his possessions. Not merely to change his attitude about them. Notice again what he doesn't say. You are not nearly poor in spirit enough. He says you're not poor enough. He says you have too much. Listen to how he ends it. You will have treasure in heaven, right? You have cashed in what should be an expectation of another day, of the promises of God and the goodness to come. You have traded that in for what you have now, and you are satisfied now. And as long as you're satisfied now, you will never hunger for what is to come. He says the only way for you to follow me is for you to have less. You mean to be less greedy? No, to actually go out and get rid of some of your stuff. You have too much. You need to give it away. What do you suppose was the man's response to that? Do you remember? You've read this story before. You know the response because you know the response you would have. It's the same response that any one of us would have this morning if we believed a word of this sermon. If there was a word of it that we didn't think we could explain away with a disclaimer, if we weren't all waiting for the slide that comes up and says, just kidding. I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about real money, right? If there was one part of us that believed any bit of this, our response would be the same as his. We would know we need to have less in order to be better. And when we heard that, we would become very sad because we're all extremely rich. Interesting that in Luke's account, it doesn't start off by calling him the rich young ruler. It just says he was a ruler. And then at the end, you get to the point that he had wealth. And when he thought about the consequence of a teacher like Jesus telling him to get rid of it, he demonstrated that Jesus was right, that he was in love with his possessions, that he was satisfied, and he didn't want to be hungry. He didn't want to be cramped in a small house. He didn't want to have less. He didn't want to have less financial security. He wanted to be well off. He liked the way that he was. He liked his status. He liked everything about his life. He was satisfied, and because of his satisfaction, he could not desire what mattered. And so instead, he grieves and he mourns, which just so happens is what Jesus said would happen. Woe to you who laugh now you'll weep later. If that command bothered you, then all I can say is that we heard it correctly. I don't like Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount. I like Luke's account even less, because Luke tells me there are things in my life that are keeping me from loving God with my whole heart. And it's not just the wickedness that I choose. It is the possessions that I adore and satisfy myself with, and that I can't keep them and be pleasing to God. And the worst thing the sermon does is it doesn't explain itself away in the next verse. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? God, we have no idea what to ask. So give us less that we may follow you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.